Well, good morning, you guys. Good morning. It's great to see you. It's great to see you today. You know, a couple of things. How many of you graduated from something this last month or about to? Raise your hand or just stand up. We want to say congratulations to our graduates. Anybody? There's one there, one here. Okay. Way to go. Way to go. Does anybody want to graduate from something, you know, coming up? You know, I went to college on academic probation after I came out of Placer High School and barely made it through college. Went to seminary, actually, on academic probation after college. That's a true story. And now I'm about a third away through my doctoral program. And so God can do anything, miracles. And so congratulations for those of you that are graduating. Keep it going. Also, lots of other things going on in your bulletin. There's a new thing that we're starting once a month on Friday night. The worship team is launching this new worship night, and you can see in your bulletins, it's coming up in a couple of Friday nights, things that we're experimenting with, and things just to get us another chance to get together in a different format and to worship the Lord. So we want to encourage you to check that out. Also, lots of great things going on this summer, and so we want to encourage you to read your bulletins on the way home. You know, last week, we handed out those booklets about the Muslim holiday of Ramadan that is starting this week, starting tomorrow, actually. And we handed out prayer guides so that as they're going through their month of fasting, that we can spend a month praying for them, praying for the Muslim community, the Muslim world. And so we got a couple of extra booklets if you didn't happen to get one. But last week we handed those out, and so you can jump onto that starting tomorrow. We want to encourage you to educate yourself and to certainly be praying that God would continue to do a great work among the Muslim nations and the Muslim people, because he's able to do that. You know, this week we're launching a new series, the series of the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, let's open it up to the book of Colossians. And we're going to be spending the summer in this short little letter. It's a letter written by a gentleman named Paul, who we've been following the last couple of months through the book of Acts. Paul ended the book of Acts in Rome, and he was in prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote several letters from two people and two groups of folks that visited him. You know, when he was in Rome, he was under house arrest and was allowed to take visitors. And so he did a lot of teaching and training while he was in prison, and he wrote several letters, and Colossians is one of those letters. The letter of Colossians focuses on the simple idea of keeping faith pure. See, what you believe, what I believe, impacts my behavior. It doesn't always dictate my behavior, because sometimes I know what the right thing to do is and I don't do it. But the way that I believe and the things that I believe impact the way I behave. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians because it's just a great reminder for us about how to keep our faith pure. There's a lot of discussion in our culture today about spiritual things. You know, our culture is not that much unlike the ancient culture in the city of Colossae, to whom Paul is writing here. In the ancient Greek culture, they were fascinated with new discoveries. Discoveries of science and discoveries of philosophy and discoveries about the earth or about the space or about the human body. Philosophies and technologies. And as they were working through these new discoveries in the ancient world, the common question kept arising, which is, does God exist? And if he does exist, is he really relevant to our life today? Can he really change a life? That's the context of the ancient world, and I see a lot of parallels to our culture today. With all of our new discoveries and with all of our new philosophies and with all of our new politics and with all of our great discoveries in science and technology, people in our culture today are asking the question, how does God relate to all these new discoveries? And does it prove his existence? Does it push him to the side? And so these new ideas are creeping into spiritual thoughts. These new concepts are creeping into theology or to faith. And as we engage in these different thoughts or philosophies, we have to be careful that it doesn't cloud our understanding of who Jesus is. Because if we cloud our understanding of who Jesus is, it eventually works its way out in how we behave and how we act. Now, if we're going to study and understand the book of Colossians, we need to be introduced to a character this morning. So in Colossians chapter 1, I want to introduce you to a guy named Epaphras. Let's say Epaphras. One, two, three. Epaphras. Now, I don't know what mom would want to name her kid Epaphras. Okay, turn to your neighbor and say, would you name your kid Epaphras? It's probably not in too many baby books in our culture today, baby name books. But you know, Epaphras means charming or lovely. So turn to your neighbor and say, you look Epaphras today. You look lovely today. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 1, it says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, a beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So Epaphras was a teammate of Paul. As Paul traveled around the ancient Roman world and made Jesus famous, he had a group of people that traveled with him, and Epaphras was one of those. Historians tell us that Epaphras was a disciple of Paul, and Paul was his mentor. And Epaphras learned about Jesus and grew in his understanding about Jesus and grew in his understanding about how to serve Jesus from Paul. But if you go to chapter 4 and verse 12, you'll notice that Epaphras wasn't just any guy in the eyes of the Colossae church family, but he was one of their own. Chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras was one of the Colossae family. In fact, Paul had never been to the city of Colossae. But because Epaphras was there, at some point in the training with Paul, Epaphras decided, you know what, Paul, I need to go back home. And I want to bring Jesus to my hometown. So Epaphras breaks away from the team with Paul and he goes back to Colossae and he starts telling people in his town about Jesus. And pretty soon there's a church that's meeting, probably in a home, maybe one night a week or two nights a week. And then as it grows, it becomes a Sunday morning worship service where they add songs and they have Epaphras teaching and new people are coming. Now remember, Christianity had never been in Colossae before. And so the people that were coming to Jesus were most likely adults. And they were bringing in all of their ideas from the world and all of their past experiences. And they were trying to figure out how to follow Jesus in this new context. And Epaphras is trying to be their pastor. And so Epaphras begins to realize after a couple of years, you know, this pastoring thing is not as easy as I thought it would be. And he starts to see some things taking place in his little church family that begin to concern him. And he's so concerned that he feels like he needs to go talk to Paul. Now, what we find is Epaphras begins to see in this church family of his that there are three issues creeping up, three wolves at the door, so to speak. The first one is a cloudy picture of who Jesus is. As these people were coming into the church and getting saved and becoming followers of Jesus, Epaphras began to see that, you know, these Christians that are just growing in their faith, they have this distorted or cloudy view of who Jesus is. And he says there's three reasons why this is happening, Paul. The first one is in chapter 1. And verse 23, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and not move away from the hope of the gospel. One of the things that Epaphras noticed was these people that were coming to his church were bringing in all these pre-Jesus ideas. that what they believed before they came to know Jesus is what they continued to believe after they came to know Jesus. And some of the things that we used to believe before we knew Jesus aren't accurate about who Jesus is. So we've got to be able to let go of some things that we used to think about Jesus, because now we want to get a clear and pure picture of who he is. And Epaphras realized some of the folks that are coming into the church family have not let go of some of their pre-Jesus understanding of who Jesus is. And so Paul says, don't move away from the true faith. Don't move away from that. The second thing that we notice is in chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, therefore, you just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk in him. There were some people that were coming to church, and they were doing really well in the worship service, but when they went home on Sunday afternoon and throughout the week, they would slip back into old practices, old personal habits, old things that they hadn't let go of yet, some things that God does not want in their life. And as they became a Christian, they're trying to shed some of the old patterns of life. But Epaphras noticed that some of the people coming to church, when they left the worship service, slipped right back into old patterns and old habits. And so Epaphras says, I need to talk to Paul about this. I'm not sure how to handle that. The third thing that we see in chapter 3 and verse 2 Paul writes, set your mind on the things above. And the word mind there is your total being, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Set everything that you have on things above, not on things that are on the earth. There were some people in Epaphras' church family that had some real genuine emotions, but those emotions were wrong. For example, they were angry people, perhaps, or perhaps they were lustful people, or perhaps they were very self-focused people, or perhaps they had some real ideas that came from the culture, and they really loved those cultural ideas. And so instead of releasing those emotional, genuine emotions that may not be right, and just focusing everything on the things above, on the things of God, they were getting distracted. So the first problem that Epaphras sees in his fledgling congregation is that people have a distorted understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is a cloudy picture to them. And because they've been taking their pre-Jesus ideas and bringing them into their personal, into their church, they were walking out of the church service and slipping back into old habits, and they were allowing their feelings about something to override what God thought about it. And so Epaphras is confused, and he's like, I need to go talk to Paul. I need to talk to Paul. The second problem that Epaphras sees in his young congregation is that there's some elitism going on. That there are some people in the congregation that feel like they're superior to everyone else. Turn to your neighbor and say, oh, now he's talking about you. Now he's talking about you. There were some people in Colossae that were Christians, but they had some ideas, or some, they thought they had some special knowledge from God. They had some visions. And so they took those visions that they had, these dreams that they had, and they came together and said, I am superior to you as a Christian because I've had this special knowledge come to me. I've had this dream come to me. And all of a sudden in the church, there's like a section, like this whole section right here are the elitists in the church. Notice they're not sitting with you. They're sitting by themselves over here. And Epaphras, as a young pastor, he's not sure what to do about that. You can see a couple of references to this in chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. There were a small group of people in church that had added extra Christian duties, that had extended worship beyond God to angels, because they had a vision and they placed that vision above the truth of who God is. And so their picture of Jesus got cloudy, and Epaphras didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do. They regarded their special knowledge and vision as higher than Jesus. And then the third problem that Epaphras saw was there was a lot of broken relationships in the church. There were marriages that were falling apart. There were kids that were going sideways. There were employers that were mistreating employees, and there were employees that hated their bosses. And there were people inside the church that hated people in the culture, and there were people not getting along with one another. And so Epaphras saw that, man, in this young church, there's broken relationships everywhere. And so he doesn't know what to do. And so he gets his luggage out of the closet, his suitcase, and he packs his bag, and he travels 1,000 miles to see Paul. Paul is in Rome. Colossae is way over here. Now, we traveled with Paul, and Paul's first missionary journey, he stayed in this area, but he never made it to Colossae. In Paul's second missionary expedition, he went around Colossae this way, and he came down, and then he returned to Jerusalem that way. In his third missionary journey, he again came over here and then visited all these cities, but he never actually made it to Colossae. But Epaphras was on his team, and now Epaphras is a pastor, and Epaphras says, Paul, I've got some problems, and I need to go talk to you face to face. And so Epaphras journeys all the way to Rome and enters the jail or the rented quarters of Paul. And he says, Paul, can you talk with me about these three problems? Now, when Paul is sitting listening to Epaphras, Paul realizes that all of these problems are connected. That having a cloudy picture of who Jesus is leads to elitism. That having a cloudy picture of who Jesus is leads to broken relationships, because what we believe impacts how we behave. And so Paul writes this letter, and after praying a lot, he gets out his parchment and pen, and he says, Epaphras, I want you to take a letter from me back to your church family, and I want you to stand up on the first Sunday morning that you arrive, and I want you to read this letter to me, from me. And that's the letter to Colossae. Now, God is so brilliant that at the same time that this conversation in the prison cell is taking place, God says, you know what? There are going to be Christians coming down the road hundreds and thousands of years later that also have to deal with these same issues, bringing in pre-Jesus ideas into our Christian faith, slipping back into old patterns of life, pride, elitism, having things based on my own emotions rather than based on the truth of Christ. And so God says, hey, let's take a moment, and when Paul picks up that pen, let's breathe through him this particular letter so it winds up in the scriptures. Let's inspire him. So when Paul sits down and he takes that pen out, the Holy Spirit goes to work. And the Holy Spirit inspires Paul. We know Paul wrote a lot of literature. Not all of it is in the Bible, but this one is such an important topic that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul. And now this particular letter ends up in our Bibles. You know why? Because here we are thousands of years later, and we are dealing with the same kinds of issues. And so we have the answer to a lot of the problems we face today because of this letter that was written from Rome 2,000 years ago. And as Epaphras stands up on church that Sunday morning and clears his throat, he says, ladies and gentlemen, I've just traveled 1,000 miles to see Paul. We had a great time together. He wrote a letter to you. I've brought it 1,000 miles back, and this morning I want to read it to you. Can you just picture that in your mind? Knowing that what's happening in the church, Paul is going to address in his letter. And the letter is outlined very simply. The first two chapters, which is half of the letter, is all about what we should believe about Jesus. The second half of the letter, chapter 3 and 4, is how that belief works out through our behavior. Because Paul knows if you can get a better picture, a purer picture of Jesus and what he, who he is and what he's done, then you're going to not be elite, but you'll be humble. He knows that you're going to have a better understanding and it's going to impact your broken relationships. So Paul knows your faith heals relationships. Our faith heals wounds if we will work our faith and we have a pure picture of who Jesus is, it can radically change our life. It can radically change our life. So you can imagine in your mind's imagination, here is Epaphras standing up on Sunday morning, unrolling the scroll, and here we go. You ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul introduced himself as a what? An apostle, a one sent by God, one that has authority. The apostles in the first century were the men that God had ordained to be able to put together the truths of the Christian faith. And so Paul introduces himself to this group that he'd never seen face to face, and he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then he adds Timothy, our brother. Timothy was a teammate of Paul's, and he'd been with Paul for so long, he too had become known throughout much of the area where Paul had been spreading the fame of Jesus. And so Paul and Timothy, two leaders. And then you'll notice in verse 2 who this letter is written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So this letter is written from Christian leaders to Christian people. They're called saints. So we know saints are the ones that are designated by God to be his followers. So this letter is not written to the culture. This letter is not a historical narrative about something that happened. This is an actual truth-telling letter from several Christian leaders to a Christian church family, the saints. There's no doubt by the words that Paul uses that the people that are listening are Christians. So this is going to be a great study because it's not going to be a study like in the book of Acts where we looked at historical narrative and we compared it to our culture today. This is going to be a letter that is to us. This letter is part of our mail 2,000 years later. From Christian leaders to Christian people. And you'll notice it says from an apostle and a pastor to faithful saints. I want you to notice that in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Because see, there were some people in the church at that particular time that were saints, but they were elitists. And so they weren't really part of the faithful brethren because they had been caught up in this whole idea of visions and elitism and special knowledge. And so Paul says, you know what, those are saints, they're Christians, but they have fallen into this idea of elitism. So he doesn't want to talk to them per se. He wants to talk to the faithful brethren. There are people in the church that had kept bringing their pre-Jesus idea or their cultural idea of Jesus and saying, well, Jesus isn't really like that and Jesus doesn't really care about that particular issue because our culture says that, or that's what I used to think about Jesus. Or there were people in the congregation that when they would go home Sunday after church would fall right back into their old habits and right back into their old way of life. And Paul says those are Christians, but they are ones that aren't the faithful ones because they have misunderstood how faith and behavior are all same, they're all part of the same package. So Paul makes a distinction in verse 2. He says, to the saints and the faithful brethren that are in Christ. So although this is being read to the whole congregation, the main point of the main people Paul is trying to address is the faithful saints. And the problem is a distortion of Jesus's pure identity. Let's go to chapter 2, if you would, verses 1 to 3. And we're going to see the crux of this letter. If you could summarize this letter up in a couple of sentences, it would be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes to these folks, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my faith." You know, when Epaphras was sitting with Paul, talking about these three problems he's facing as a pastor, it really, really bothered Paul. Not bothered him as in annoyed him, but Paul says here, "Man, I really began to struggle in prayer for you. I really began to take on Epaphras' burden of making sure that these young believers in Colossae would grow and mature and not be carried away into elitism, not be carried away into thinking cultural thoughts about Jesus." So Paul says, "Man, I am really struggling with you. Not against you, but with you. I'm struggling. Lord, help them. Lord, be with them. Lord, grant them knowledge. Grant them a pure vision of who Jesus is." You know, this is a great example for us. When we see people in our life that are starting to slip away from Jesus, does it bother us? Do we struggle with them in prayer? Paul says, "I do." Verse 2, why? "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." Watch this. "Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." See, the problem in Colossae is they didn't have a true knowledge of who Jesus really was, and it impacted how they lived their life. Verse 3, "Because in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Hey, these folks were struggling to find special wisdom to make them feel prideful, and Paul says any treasure or wisdom is found in Jesus. Just look at who he is. So, back to chapter 1. Paul says, okay, this is what I'm trying to accomplish. I'm talking to the saints, but I'm really focusing on the people that haven't drifted into elitism, that haven't drifted into a wrong way of thinking, but I want to reassure people on having a pure picture of who Jesus is. And in verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always." And so Paul's going to spend the next 10 verses or so praising God for them and then telling them what he's praying for them about. Paul mentions here in verse 3, he gives thanks to God, number 1, and number 2, he's always praying for them. So in verses 3 down through verse 8, we have the portion that Paul explains how he praises God for the people, and then in verses 9 down through verse 12, what Paul is praying for them about. So we have two different thoughts from Paul. This morning, we're just going to cover the praise. Paul praises God for the people and for their progress. Verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always." Watch this. "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ." Why is Paul praising the Lord? Because they are growing in their faith in Jesus Christ. It's so interesting, that word faith, or the word in, put their faith in Jesus Christ. The word "in" there can be in or upon. And here's the idea. When you and I are going through a difficulty in our life, we're looking for a way or a road to solve our problem. When we're going through grief, we want to have comfort. And so when we're going through battles, we want to have victory. When we're going through difficulties, we want to have success. And when you and I are going through one of these episodes or experiences in our life, we are always looking for how we're going to solve our problem. And the world offers a lot of ways to solve our problem. And so you and I as Christians, when we have an issue in our life, we're trying to resolve, we have a multiple choice of answers. We can go with what the world says. We can go with what I say I think I should do. We can go with what my parents want me to do. We can go with what my friends want me to do. I have a multitude of options of how to solve or to gain something in my life. And what this is saying is that when they were going through these issues in their life, the option that they chose to stand upon was the option of Jesus. Because see, I can stand in the option of what my friends want me to do. I can stand in the option of what I think I should do. I can stand in the option of what our culture says we should do. I can stand in the option of what my parents want me to do. But all of those options don't necessarily solve my problem. But the person that can really solve my problem, the person that can really bring healing to my life is Jesus Christ, if we have a pure picture of who he is. And what was happening in Colossae, these young Christians, when they were facing these problems in their life, they no longer went to the culture. They no longer went to their friends. They no longer even waited to do what they thought they should do. They landed on the option list, and they landed on the person of Jesus. Jesus, I want you to solve my issue. And that's a great testimony to the people in Colossae. That even though they were young in the Lord, they had learned, hey, when you want to solve something in your life, there's a multitude of choices, but they put their faith upon Jesus Christ. That's a great testimony. Is that what we do? Is that what I do? When I have a problem in my life, where do I run to solve my problem? Do I land on the option of Jesus? Or do I land on another option in life? They're increasing in faith in Jesus Christ. It's not simply an intellectual faith. It's not learning more facts about Jesus. Faith implies my actions and which option I choose when I'm facing a difficulty. I have a multitude of options. They were choosing Jesus as the option. And then second of all, he is praising God in verse 4. I heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints. The love that you have for all the saints. If you keep your finger there, let's go back to the book of Matthew, to the left some. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is a story of Jesus. And in verse 35, Jesus is out teaching one day. And a lawyer comes and asks him a question. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. So it wasn't an honest question. It was a question trying to get Jesus to stumble over something he would say. So the question is this, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your who? Your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You'll notice the two things that are the greatest expectation of God for us. One, just love him. Love him with everything you got. Love him with all of your heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. And the second one, which is stacked right on top of it, love your neighbor as yourself. So if we go back to the book of Colossians and we see Paul praising God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they're loving him with all they have, and they have a love for all the saints. These young Christians in Colossae were fulfilling the greatest expectation of God for us, to love him and to love others. So they're doing well. The young Christians are doing well. And Paul praises God for their increasing progress in fulfilling the great commandment. And you know what? This is the same expectation that God has for us. There should be an increasing flow in my life of my love for God and my love for people. If God is really working in my life, if God is really working in your life, what you should see as a result is an increased love of Jesus and an increased love for other people. If we are trying to follow Jesus, but we're not growing in our love for him, which means that when I have all these options of how to solve my problems, I'm choosing Jesus more and more of the time. I used to never choose Jesus, and then I used to sometimes choose Jesus, but now I'm hoping that as I grow in him, I will choose him more and more, and I will love other people more and more. Paul sees this because of Epaphras' story in the people of Colossae, and he's praising God for that. And then in verse 5, it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's their motivation. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the words of the truth, the gospel. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is the good news of the hope of heaven. You know, the word gospel is an interesting word. In the ancient world, they used it in their culture a lot. This is how they mostly used the word gospel. When two countries or two cities went to war with each other, they wouldn't do battle usually at one of the cities, but sometimes they would go into a field or a valley nearby. But when one city waged war against another city, they always had a man on the battlefield, the messenger man. And when the battle was over, that messenger would run back to the home city and give the news about how the battle went. And so the people of the city in the ancient world would be sitting on pins and needles, knowing that the battle was raging today, and they would be looking down the path to see when the messenger was going to come. And when the messenger showed up on the horizon, you could almost tell right away what the message was going to be. Because if he was sprinting all out with a smile on his face, you knew victory was won in the battlefield. If he was walking slowly up the path, you knew most likely your city was defeated. But when that messenger came and he was bringing good news of the victory of the battlefield, he would become running up the path and he would shout, I have the gospel. I have the gospel for you today. Because gospel means good news. So when the Christian community adopted the word gospel for our message, it tells us that the message of Jesus is the gospel. It's the good news. What's the good news? If you look at the end of chapter 1, I'm sorry, not at the end of chapter 1, but if you look at verse 13 of chapter 1, here's the gospel. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me tell you something. We were in a battle for our souls between heaven and hell, and Jesus went to battle for us on the cross. And the messenger has run up the path and said, I got the gospel today. God has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. You won the spiritual battle because Jesus won it for us. That's the gospel. And when Paul was writing to the Colossae people, he was thanking God that they held the hope of heaven because of the gospel that was told to them. You know what we have today? We have the hope of heaven. As I was thinking about this morning, or this week, so many times my faith is not focused on the hope of heaven. I ask God for things, and I want him to rescue me from problems. I want him to deliver me from issues. But most of the things that I pray about, and maybe you're this way too, we pray about things that pertain to here and now. We don't often praise God or thank God for what's going to happen there. And we often love people because of what they can do for us here. But Paul is saying, thank you, God, for the people in that little city. The struggling new Christians, because they got it. They are increasing in their faith in him, and they're growing in their love for each other because they know one day they have the hope of heaven waiting for them. It's a great praise for them. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world, it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. just as you learned it from Epaphras. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I just thank God. I just thank the Lord that Epaphras has told me that in your life, your faith and your love and your hope is growing. Oh, you're not there yet. You're not these super saints yet, because you're just starting this walk with God. But I thank God for you, because it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. It's really changing how you live. You know, the good news of Jesus isn't just an intellectual program that we buy into. The gospel of Jesus can really change a life. I mean, he can really change a life. And he is changing lives all the time. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing. And Paul says, well, the gospel has really taken hold in your life because it's transforming your life. And then he says in verse 7 and verse 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. What we learn is that Epaphras was a wonderful spiritual mentor. A wonderful spiritual mentor, because Epaphras had a clear picture of who Jesus is and kept telling the people, look at the pure Jesus, because your beliefs impact your behavior. Let's keep our faith pure. And Paul says, I thank God for you because you're on your way. You're on your way. You know, as you look around at your friends, as you look around at your children or your grandchildren, let me encourage you, when you see progress in their faith walk, would you just thank God for that? Because that's a spiritual work there. That's not something you can do or force. But so many times with our children or our grandchildren, we're expecting them to be much further along than they are. But when you see progress, when you see fruit, let's thank God for that. When you see fruit in your own life, you think, wow, I used to get mad about that. And I don't get as mad anymore. Well, I used to say stuff before I thought, but when my wife said that to me, I actually stopped what I was going to say. That's progress. When's the last time you thank God for the spiritual progress in your own life? Paul's praising God for that. Because we're all on a journey together. And so the reality is, we are all a work in progress. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's good for you to know. That is good for you to know. But can you hurry up a little bit? Can you just hurry up a little bit? Now, this is going to be different than what Paul prays for them. But in this first section, Paul gives thanks to God for the progress of their faith. Let's keep our faith pure. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we know that the spiritual work you want to do in our life is a teamwork. We yield and you grow in us. We learn and you show us how to use it. We blow it and you convict us. But Lord, thank you for the progress. Thank you for the increase of what you've done in our lives. Lord, today we do trust you more than we did a year ago or 5 years ago. And when we try to solve the problems of our life, help us to land and to stick with you. And Lord, help us to love one another. Help us not to be prideful as Christians. Help us not to be carnal as Christians, but to love each other. I appreciate the word all in that verse, that they loved all the saints. So even the ones that had drifted into elitism, even the ones that had drifted into carnality, Lord, they still love them because they were truly brothers and sisters in the Lord, but encourage them to increase in their faith in you. Thank you for the progress in our life, Lord, because it's all to your glory and for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.